Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here. We're going to begin on page 15 tonight, which will be event number 30. And I'd have you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And before we begin our study tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for the middle of the week, and thank you for the fact that we can analyze these things that are significant to you. We know, Lord, that Israel is a covenant nation. You've entered into a national covenant with her. And we know that everything that happens to her is significant because of that reality. And so I pray as we explore her history and things connected to her, you would just continue to give us wisdom and understanding in the great program that you've established for her, and help us to marvel at the grace that you've extended to us because of that program. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have been tracking the history of Israel ever since Abraham, in about 2100 BC, became the father of that nation. And ultimately, we have arrived at the last time where Jesus Christ was born. He was the ultimate divine king. He was born in Bethlehem, born somewhere around 4 BC. Now, these dates are as close as we can get. But ultimately, you leave the exact moment with the Lord. But we're very, very close here in ultimately concluding these things. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had his public ministry in Galilee and Israel from the years about AD 26 to AD 30, and then he was crucified and resurrected, and he ascended back into heaven at AD 30 to 33, somewhere in that time frame. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, we read the first 11 verses, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to those he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they gazed intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, I would take that to mean, in light of the fact they're thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is actually going to establish a kingdom for Israel, and that's in their minds by what they said there in verse 6, "Are you going to establish the kingdom for Israel?" That what the Lord means here is, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to again step down a second time and put my feet on the ground in Jerusalem." And I think that's exactly what he has in mind when it's said in that text. And obviously, that has not happened yet. So he left. And he leaves somewhere around the year AD 33 physically. Now what happens is, in the next 30 years, you have the gospel spreading. It's spreading throughout Jerusalem and Judea, just as is predicted there. All of the New Testament books in the next 30 years are written, with the exception of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John. All the other New Testament books are written in the next 30 years. And during that next 30 years, after Christ ascended back into heaven, you have a series of skirmishes that take place between Jewish rebels and the Romans. Christianity is spreading. It's launching out from Judea. And there was great tension nationally. And the first major Jewish revolt occurred in the fall of AD 66. And this Jewish revolt, event number 50, was a revolt against Roman dominance. And it took place in AD 66. And you had several small groups of Jewish rebels who were actually able to expel some of the Romans from Jerusalem. Well, now you can imagine when Nero gets word of this. Nero is headquartered in Rome, and when Nero gets word of this, he sent Vespasian and Titus, two of his leaders, into Galilee, and the Roman forces with the idea of, you know, they've mistreated, they've been fighting against us. Now we got to go in there and we need to sweep through Israel. And in the next 4 years, they completely took the land and everything in it from AD 66 to AD 70. They did a massive sweep right through Israel and they controlled Israel. Now, there's a lot of evidence archaeologically about the Roman domination because they found coins and various artifacts from this very episode. They found Roman lamps and statues and rings and shipwrecks. In fact, one of the most recent shipwreck finds was in 2015. They found a Roman ship off of Israel's coast in the Mediterranean, and in that there were Roman lamps and there were figurines and jars and there were gold coins. So Rome was dominating now that land from AD 66 to AD 70 in a pretty ferocious way. Now, because of that, some of the Jews left and they merged out into, some went south into North Africa, some went further west into Egypt, some moved north into Europe, some went to the island of Crete. Jews started to, when they saw this tension that was building between the Romans and the Israelis, many of them left, which brings us to the 31st event. Titus and his Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now, we may remember that Jesus predicted this. Jesus predicted that because they had rejected him as a direct judgment of God, Jerusalem was going to be completely demolished. I want you to go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1. Now, this is in the aftermath of verse 37, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets I wanted to gather. Your house is being left desolate, and you'll not see me until," as we saw that Sunday, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Flip over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And look at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And then if you go over to Luke chapter 19, we read in verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you'd known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So Christ says, as a direct judgment for you rejecting me when I came to you, you need to understand this, we're going to permit a power to come in here and literally level this city. And they're going to level you and they're going to destroy you. And that's because you've rejected me. You don't even, here I've been doing these things and saying these marvelous things and teaching and showing miracles that I am who I am, and you've just rejected me. So this is what's going to happen to you. And on August 29, AD 70, in Jerusalem, 40 years after he made that prediction, that second temple was burned to the ground, and the only thing that remains today is a western wall of the temple courtyard, which is called the Wailing Wall. And by September 26, AD 70, the entire city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Over 1.1 million Jews were killed. 97,000 Jews were taken captive. Now, you can't deny that. In AD 81, the Emperor Domitian, who was Titus' brother, and Titus was the guy who led the big charge into Jerusalem to actually destroy it. The Emperor Domitian, who was Titus' brother, he built an arch in Rome. And the arch that he built in Rome is called the Arch of Titus. and it depicts the victory that Titus had over the Jews. There are pictures on that ark of Titus bringing slaves and riches from the temple of Jerusalem into Rome. He built an arch that's 50 feet high, 44 feet wide, and 15.5 feet deep. That's the outer part of the arch. And then the inner part that you can walk through if you go on a tour there is 25 feet high, 17.5 feet wide. So Titus and his Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and that temple has still not been rebuilt. It's obvious tonight the temple's still not up ever since it was destroyed in AD 70, and yet we read passage after passage that predicts there will come a point when that temple is going to be rebuilt, and we do believe it is going to be rebuilt, and we think it's going to be rebuilt shortly after the rapture. Now, the last stand of the Jews against the Romans, which is event number 32, occurs at Masada, in which they're defeated. And this is the final stand of the Jews against the Romans that occurred in AD 73. When Jerusalem was being destroyed in AD 70, Eleazar ben Yair fled south of Jerusalem, and he took a band of people up on top of a mountain fortress known as Masada. Now, we've had some here who've actually been to this place, and they've actually seen it, and they visited it. Masada is a flat mountain plateau if you get up on top of it. It's a flat mountain plateau. It's about 656 yards long, 228 yards wide. The east side drops off 1,476 feet into the Dead Sea, and the west side drops off about 327 feet to the ground. There is a trail that snakes its way up there, but it's not an easy trail, and it takes considerable time to actually try to walk up. It would be easy to defend. The total distance between these places at the Masada is about 4,500 feet, and the trail is about 4.3 yards or 12 feet wide. So this was a great place for these people to go. What Eleazar did is he formed a group of about 950 to 960 people, including women and children, and he said, let's go up on top of that mountain and the Romans won't be able to get us. While Rome was in there destroying Jerusalem, they said, we'll just go up there and we can fend this off because they can't get up here to get us. Well, Flavius Silva, who was leading about 8,000 Romans, and he had taken them south of Jerusalem, he decided that he would build a base camp and he would surround the entire base of that mountain. And then what he would do is he would begin to build a ramp on the slope of the western side of the mountain. And if you see pictures of Masada, in fact, go online and look it up. Masada, look it up. You'll see there's remnants of that ramp that you can still see today. The ramp was built out of wooden supports and earth. So what they did is they brought in like trees, wooden supports, and laid them down. Then they put earth on top of that. And his goal was, we're going to go right up on top and get those people because we can't seem to get up that little trail. It's too difficult and we'll lose too many men. Well, on April 15, AD 73, the ramp had been built and the Romans were about to take over the top of Masada, and the Jews saw it, and with the exception of two women and five children, they took their own lives. And that was a key moment in the history of Israel. Now, the 33rd event that was a critical historical moment is Bar Kokhba leads an uprising against Rome, and hundreds of thousands of Jews are killed in AD 132 to 135. Now, Shimon Bar Kokhba was a leader who got a remnant of Jewish people that were still in the area to revolt against Rome. He's viewed as a Jewish hero. In fact, this is the guy that Charles Krauthammer referred to as being a hero that's got coins with his actual picture on it. And he seemed to be a guy who somehow, he must have been quite a charismatic individual, because he somehow got charge of the Jewish army and the Jewish economy. And somehow he got people to side in with him to try to take on Rome. And he was a descendant of David. And because he was a descendant of David, many were excited and thought, well, maybe this is our Messiah who has returned. He strictly followed Jewish laws concerning Sabbath day and tithes and holidays. But the problem with him is he never relied on God. He relied on himself. He relied on his own skills and abilities. In fact, before he went to battle, he asked God to neither assist them or discourage them, which is just a foolish prayer, but that's what he did. He prayed and asked God to neither discourage them or assist them. He led a 3.5-year revolt against Rome, and he died in a battle of Bethar in the hills of Judea. Now, as a result of that uprising, the Jews were not permitted to remain in the land. And they said, that's it. Romans said, you're gone. Because he was able to get the remnant that were scattered around and form this little military. And so they made a law that the Jews could not stay in the land. And so the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who was emperor at the time, he renamed Judea into Palestine. He gave it the name Palestine from Judea, because he was not going to have anything that was connected to the Jews. And Rome rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They claimed the city as their own. And they did that in around AD 135. And for the next 2,000 years, the Jews are out of that land. For the next 2,000 years, the Jews are gone from that land. Oh, there might be a few scattered here and there, because the ones that we mentioned earlier had already fled to either Egypt or North Africa, or they had gone to Europe or to Crete, Cyprus. They had meshed themselves into some of those other nations, but she was basically out of her land, and she was never accepted as belonging in her land, and most Jews were forced to scatter to different nations, and it would be a long, long time before she would be able to go back to that land and say, no, this is our land again. In fact, it'll be 1948 when that event is going to happen. Now, as this was taking place, the 34th event, there was a document that the Jewish scholars were working on called the Jewish Mishnah, which is the oral traditions and laws of the Jewish people. And the scholars were working on that in AD 200 to AD 210. The Mishnah was a post-destruction Jewish writing after Rome had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And what the Mishnah did is it tried to codify Jewish oral laws systematically compiled by a bunch of scholars. And the Mishnah contains various interpretations of laws found in the Pentateuch. It completely ignores the fact that Rome occupied the land of Israel, and it's focusing on temple rituals and practices when the temple was not even standing or in existence. And I actually questioned one time a person who was Jewish about this very point. I actually questioned him, and I said, now, how is it that you say you've got to keep these sacrifices and rituals in your traditions, but you're not even in Jerusalem to do it? And his answer was, oh, yes, well, we keep it in spirit. And I'm going, well, what does that mean? I mean, you're saying that you're obeying the law that these guys have come up with. You're supposed to be doing this in Jerusalem. You're not even in Jerusalem. And you're claiming that you're keeping the law. See, it's the folly of the blindness that they have to actually believe that they've somehow have kept the law, when in fact they're not even in the city they're supposed to be in to have these sacrifices. Now, the 35th event is Israel was ruled by the eastern part of the Roman Empire called the Byzantine Empire. Constantine made Byzantium the new capital of this part of Rome. Now, Byzantium has had three names in history. The first name is Byzantium, which was a name when Constantine decided to move the capital of Rome from Rome to Byzantium. The second name it had was Constantinople, and that was named Constantinople after the name Byzantium was changed. And the third name it has, which is today's name, is Istanbul. Today's name of that city is Istanbul. So this was the city now that was actually made the capital of the Roman Empire. And in AD 330, Constantine chose Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul, whichever name you want, they all speak of the same place, as the site of the new capital of Rome. And he established Christianity as Rome's official religion. And this is important. It will have ramifications connected to the land of Israel. In AD 335, Constantine built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over the spot where Jesus was said to be buried and arose. So he was back in there doing that. Even though it wasn't a homeland of Israel at the time, Constantine viewed it as a great Christian place because Jesus Christ, of course, had spent so much time there. And in AD 400, while this is going on, you've got the Goths that are attacking Rome, which is no longer the capital. But I'm not so much focused on that, because this is a study of the history and importance of Israel, so we're trying to connect all of these things as it relates to Israel. So you have Constantine becomes a critical leader as far as beginning to turn things again back toward the nation Israel. The 36th event is you have a commentary on the Mishnah, which is called the Jerusalem Talmud. That was completed in AD 350 to 390. And this commentary contains Jewish teachings concerning civil and ceremonial law. Now, the thing that I find so amazing about the Mishnah and also the Talmud is supposedly these guys are crawling through the Old Testament law very carefully, and they don't seem to have a bulb go off that says, you know, we've never measured up to this. And they also don't seem to be able to see in there, there's one predicted to come who's going to be wounded for our transgressions. It's amazing to me that they can actually spend that much time going through all of the law, given all their views and perspectives and how far you can travel on Sabbath day and all this kind of stuff that we're seeing when we go through Luke. I mean, they come up with all of these regulations and rituals, and they can't see. They're like blind as bats. And you would think they'd be reading that Old Testament law going, well, we haven't done that. I mean, you'd think, for example, when you have something that you're supposed to have this particular festival and these particular sacrifices in this particular spot, you'd think somebody would say, we haven't done that. We're guilty of violating that because we haven't done it. But that's how blind Israel is. And when Jesus came and said to them, repent, I'm your king, you need to repent. They're going, repent of what? We don't need to repent. Everything's good. I mean, that's how blind these people are. Now that brings us to the 37th event, and that is the Persians invade Israel and they capture Jerusalem. In a series of wars between the Romans and the Persians, or Iranians, that's how we know them today, Iran, the Iranians are the Persians, General Shahrbaratz of Persia captured Jerusalem in AD 614. Well, of course, the Roman forces didn't look kindly upon that. So, event number 38, the Roman forces from the Byzantine Empire, from Constantinople or Istanbul, they recaptured Jerusalem from the Persians in AD 629, 15 years later. So, what you have is you have the Iranians or the Persians going in and they take Jerusalem. Because remember, Israel's not even here. They're out of the land. So, they're not in a position to defend anything. And so then Rome gets wind of that, so they said, we're going to chase them out. Well, then, event number 39, and this is significant, the Muslim Arab forces capture Jerusalem, and they're going to control it for the next 400 years. They will control Jerusalem from AD 636 to 1099. In AD 622, a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Muhammad founded the Islamic religion in Mecca. In AD 634, Muslim armies began their assault against the Byzantine Roman Empire by storming into Syria. And 2 years later, and Syria is north of Jerusalem and north of Israel's land, and 2 years later, in AD 636, the Muslims took Jerusalem. Now, Muhammad dies on June 8, 632, AD 632, at the age of 62. He's buried in what's called the Dome of the Prophet in Medina, Saudi Arabia. That's where he's buried. He's buried in what's called the Dome of the Prophet in Medina, M-E-D-I-N-A, Saudi Arabia. So he dies in 632. But the Muslim Arabs, who now control Jerusalem, event number 40, and this is a big event, they decide they're going to build a shrine. They're going to build a shrine in honor of Muhammad, who's dead. He isn't even buried there. And they call this shrine the Dome of the Rock. And they put it on the site of where the first and the second temples actually are supposed to be in Jerusalem. I mean, they're supposed to control that part. And since they control it, Jews aren't in the land. So the Arabs are controlling the land. They decide they're going to build this shrine. And the Dome of the Rock is the oldest Muslim shrine in existence. And by the way, they don't classify it as a mosque. They classify this as a shrine. And it sits on the site where Solomon built the temple. Now, the Muslims claim, this is unbelievable to me, the Muslims claim that the rock on which that shrine sits is the place where Muhammad ascended into heaven. Supposedly, and this is what he said, this is what he told me, and people believe this. Now, I just imagine if I come in here tonight and I tell you this. Last night, I rode a miraculous horse from Mecca to Jerusalem, and I landed in Jerusalem, and then from there I went to heaven in one night, AD 610, and then the horse brought me back here. That's exactly what Muhammad did. He told the people that he rode a miraculous horse from Mecca to Jerusalem, and then he rode that horse to heaven. It happened on one night in AD 610. The dome is built on the supposed site where Muhammad said his horse landed. So they build this Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem on the site where they make up this crazy story that people believe it. The whole thing's a lie. But they make up this crazy story and build this shrine on a sacred place where God's temple's supposed to be. Now, an inscription date on the dome shows that the structure was built some 55 years after the Muslims captured Jerusalem. Because it's dated AD 691 to 692, the dome is 65 feet in diameter, is 36 feet high, and actually during the Crusades, that dome was used as a church because the Christians took it back in AD 1187. The Dome of the Rock, though, is the promotion of an idolatrous false religion in the very spot where God's temple is supposed to be. When you see a picture of that Dome of the Rock, I want you to think of lying religion and a liar who makes up a story. And people blindly follow this liar who made up the story. You should think the same thing when you see the temple in Salt Lake City. When you see that shrine of that temple in Salt Lake City with that golden Moroni angel on top there glistening in the sun, you should just think to yourself, there's a bunch of liars. It's a lying religion. It's a false religion built on a bunch of baloney, false concepts. That's the Dome of the Rock. I mean, the whole thing is a made-up story, and people believe that they build this shrine, and it is, frankly, just anathema that it's even there. But we'll pick it up here next time because our time is gone. We've covered a lot of ground. We've covered 40. We're up to 40. We only have to go to 89, so we're getting there slowly but surely. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.